It's amazing how a lot of times it seems like God doesn't confirm things, and we're left wondering what we're to do or what we're to say or what we're to think. I was doing that last night with my sermon. What we're going to do is I'm going to go into a short series on worldview, because worldview is extremely important, and we're going to see why in a minute. Brent and Jordan are going to finish up the big picture, the big story, not the big picture, same thing. There it is, boom, worldview. They're going to finish up the big story. I don't know how many more weeks they're going to have, but then we're going to all three come together and merge into the Gospel of John, and we'll preach verse by verse through that. So as I'm waiting for them, there was a couple worldview sermons that I wanted to unpack for you. Worldview is what? Who can tell me what worldview is if you were just to define it off the top of your head? What is a worldview? This could open up a can. Doug's like laughing at me. He's like, don't do that. Worldview. What is worldview? Okay. Boom. That's great. It's the lens in which you view and interpret life around you. And so that even has to do with, all the categories of life when it comes to government, which is a big one right now, right? There is a biblical worldview for that. The way you do marriage, the way you do parenting, the way that you enter the job place, society, all of that stuff. But what we find is that for us as believers, we're no longer left in a position where we can self-interpret and come up with our own ideas of what is true. It was neat last night because I went to rewrite this, and I was questioning everything, and I was just like basically redoing the whole sermon. And sometimes God does give you the confirmation, even if something doesn't make sense. Or it's like, nah, I want you to do this. And I had it Friday because Richie Rich has started sending out his verses again, his daily verses, which weren't there for so long, which I completely missed. Where every morning you go to your computer and you get on your emails and boom, there's this verse for the day. Rich does that. It's such a blessing. And we went without that for a while. But Friday morning before I went out to work, I'm sitting there and I'm trying to work on this thing. And guess what verse is sitting there? Romans 12:2. The same verse that Mark, which I had no idea, just stood up here and unpacked to you out of all the verses in the Bible. Right? Which is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Right? The renewal of your mind, that you may test, discern that which is acceptable and good and perfect will of God. That is a pivotal statement for us, and it's a pivotal statement in that book, because up to that point, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are what? Nothing but gospel. How one is saved. What Jesus did to secure our salvation. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone has been built for 11 chapters. And then we get to this pivotal point in that book of chapter 12, where basically Paul's now shifting and saying, how then now do we respond to what it is that Christ has done for us? How then do we respond to Jesus and God securing everything necessary for us to be called the children of God? How then shall we live? And he talks about not remaining in what we've always been in, right? But having a new mind. So in a sense, we're talking about wiping the hard drive clean. You guys ever had to do that? Right? Let's face it. We all come in here with all kinds of walks of life, with all kinds of baggage, from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of scars, all kinds of belief systems, all kinds of influences, and they all merge. We come in with a lot of baggage. I think someone once said, you come with all your baggage and a few carry-ons. Right? So when you come to Jesus, we've already got this whole set of we've got this platform, this lens, like Bryn said, that we're already viewing everything through. and we know we've come to Jesus, and we know we've been saved, and we know that something's happened to us, and then something's going to continue to happen to us. But in a sense, what we need to do, what we know from this verse, is that we need to basically wipe the hard drive clean and understand that up to this point, we have learned a lot of things that are not true. And we need to download a new program. That's what this verse is telling us. Wipe the hard drive, download a new program, God's program, into your system so that we may have a proper way of viewing and looking at everything around us. And so that was the long way to go to what we're talking about today, which I'm going to try to keep short because we want to continue to do Q&A. At the end of these, worldview's perfect for Q&A stuff. And so we want to be able to maintain that time if I could shut up fast enough. And so today we're going to talk about veritology. Who knows what veritology is? Boom. Who said that? Of course. The brain in the room. Pastor Jordan, the smart one. Veritology is like the study of truth. It's like, what is truth? And really, if we're going to have a proper viewing angle or lens in which to interpret all of life, we have to have a baseline that's reliable for truth. Otherwise, it's all relative. Let's continue to do what we've always done. If there's no baseline for truth, then everything's subjective, right? Truth becomes whatever you make it. Which is how basically we and the whole world has lived their lives. But when we come to Jesus, He gives us a baseline. And so we want to try to just briefly establish that today. The purpose of gaining, the value of gaining a biblical worldview is not so that we can just gain information. It's not so that we can just win debates, or that we can philosophize with other people, with the best of them. The reason it's important to the Christian to gain a biblical world is so that we may be transformed. Okay. So let's start right here. And by the way, there is a bunch of different resources, worldview resources out there. But one of the ones that I like the most is one called The Truth Project. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I think Focus on the Family puts it out. It's a dude named Del Tackett. It's excellent. One of the reasons I love it is because it's video and not book. So there's like pictures. Like the whole thing's a picture. And the way that he just breaks everything down and simplifies it is just wonderful. Like I would highly recommend. And so a lot of I'm borrowing pretty heavily, quite honestly, from that. They just do a great job. And so let's begin with this question. And be careful. And you can't answer out loud. Why did Jesus come to earth? Doug says to proclaim the truth. There's actually a verse, and he nailed it. I thought we were going to go around and around and around before. There's actually a verse in the Bible where Jesus is talking, and he says, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I've come into the earth, to bear witness to the truth." Everything else falls under that. Everything that he did, whether it be his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, all the events, everything that he was and said falls underneath this purpose to testify of the truth. In fact, turn to Gospel of John chapter 18. We'll look at this conversation. John 18, and we'll pick it up. We'll start in verse 33. At this point, Jesus has already been arrested. And here we have the Roman governor, Pilate, trying to figure out how he's basically going to carry out and justify this death of Jesus here. And he's trying to get his head around it, right? Because it's really the Jews that have delivered Jesus over. But since it was the Roman jurisdiction having authority, it's become Pilate's mess. And so he's kind of trying to figure this out. What justification there is, or what exactly he has done to warrant this entire culture of people wanting to crush him at this point. And so Pilate comes to him in verse 33 of chapter 18, and it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world.'" Listen to this. This doesn't even have anything to do with what we're talking about today. I wish we could almost just unpack this. Listen, some of you need to hear this. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate says to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered and said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Now, a lot of our translations will say to testify or to bear witness. It's basically the same thing. If you hear the word testify, what does that make you think of? Court. Right? And what's taking place? If you're testifying of something, what are you in the midst of? A trial. You're in the midst of a trial. So it's safe to say that Jesus came to the earth to testify because truth was on trial. Truth is on trial. And of course, if we know our Bibles even loosely, we know that to be a thread that runs straight through the big story of the Bible, of the gospel narrative, is truth on trial. Starting at the very beginning, right? Truth came under fire. The battle over truth became under fire in the beginning. First man, first woman received a set of truth claims from God, right? And he set them up. He hooked them up. They had everything and more that they needed. It's a beautiful picture when you go back and you look at the original condition of what God put those first human beings in. And then he gave them a set of truth claims, saying, "You can have all of this, except for this one. The day you eat of this one, you will," what? "Surely die." Chapter 3, enter Satan. Boom. And Satan comes with his own set of truth claims. And Satan's truth claims are different than God's truth claims. Right? And it starts with that questioning of God's truth claims. Did God really say? Right? And then he flat out counters it. "You will not surely die if you eat." And boom, there it begins. The battle over truth from the very beginning, and thus the rest of the entire Bible unpacks. And so as a result of Adam and Eve buying the truth claims of Satan, the world, the posture of the world now sits under a false worldview or a set of false truth claims, right? We see this clearly when we go to Romans chapter 1, which is kind of this big flyover, right? Romans chapter 1 says, "The wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, because by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth." So this is the general condition of the human race, is a state of unrighteousness. And because of that righteousness, to protect that unrighteousness, they do what to the truth? They push it down. They suppress it. They cover it over. Right? He goes on to say, Paul in Romans 1, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and God gave them up because they exchanged." They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. "And they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Turn back real quick to John chapter 3, since you're in John 18. John chapter 3, I think, gives us the greatest picture of this battle over truth, and this protecting that the human race does as a result of the fall of their unrighteousness. It's an amazing picture. John chapter 3, we have Jesus here. In fact, let's just start in the most popular verse of the entire Bible, which is John 3:16. We tend to read that one, but we don't keep reading. It's really interesting when you do. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here it is, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Again, they're trying to protect their unrighteousness by suppressing the truth and keeping the truth away. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Do you remember your life pre-Jesus? I remember mine. I remember, in fact, as just a horrible child, I grew up in the church. And I remember there were times when I got into my teenage years and I was full bore doing things I shouldn't have been doing. And I knew it. Where the last place I wanted to be was in the presence of believers and the presence of God's word being preached. And it wasn't because I was believing it or buying it. It was because there was truth that was exposing my lie. There was truth that was exposing the lie. If we all sit in a dark room, it's hard to make out what that person next to you looks like, right? When you turn on the light, it illuminates. It gives us image. It gives us a direct representation of what that person looks like. The same thing happens with truth and unrighteousness. The same thing happens. Unrighteousness hates truth, and it'll do anything that it can to keep the light from coming through the window. I'm going to refer to my buddy back there over that, but none of you are going to know what I'm talking about here. It keeps the light from coming through the window. That's the last thing we want is exposure. Because we want to maintain the right to do what we're doing in unrighteousness. We don't want to lose it, right? When you really think about what this is saying, it's not the person of Jesus himself in John 18 that's on trial. Yes, it is the person of Jesus on trial, but what is really the reason why these people are wanting to murder him? It's because of all that he is and all that he said, all that he was about, which was truth. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. He wasn't just a man from Nazareth who was a carpenter. He was the embodiment of truth. And that was a threat to everybody who was in earshot of him. That's why he went to the cross. It's because truth is on trial. It's the same reason why Christians throughout the centuries, thousands upon thousands, guys, have died and given their lives, burned at the stake, losing their head. It's not because just who they were. It's because what was in them. Truth. And there may come a day where the same thing goes down for you and I in this country. Heaven forbid. Sometimes it still seems like it's a ways off, but sometimes it seems like we're moving fast down those tracks, man. And it's not just because we're going to go, I love Jesus, I've been saved by grace. That's not why they're going to hurt us. It's because we represent truth. I think we're starting to get the picture that truth is important just from what we've seen here, right? Like, salvation and truth are actually directly linked when you start looking at what our Bible says as a whole. In the book of Matthew alone, Jesus begins a statement with the words, I tell you the truth, no less than 14 times. In the Gospel of John, where we're at, Jesus uses the double emphatic, truly, truly I say to you, right? Which is verily, verily in some translations, or amen, amen, which is how we end a lot of our prayers, which is to say, yes, this is true. He uses that double emphatic 25 times in the book of John. It's extremely important. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, the truth will what? The truth will set you free. If the truth is what sets us free, what state can we assume we're in? Most people think they don't need to be set free from anything. That's part of the lie too. Right? What state can we assume we're in if Jesus makes a statement that says the truth will set you free, that we are in a state of bondage. We are in a state of captivity, natively, from birth, because we too have inherited this rebellion as a result of God's truth claims being challenged by Satan's truth claims in the beginning. We're in a state of bondage, captivity, so how then shall we view the world around us if that's their condition? So there's a lot of Christians that get this wrong. There's a long time that I got this wrong, where there was just a little bit of that pride, there was a little bit of that understanding in me that I had what I had, and I was now a Christian, and I now belong to Jesus because I did something. You know what I'm saying here? Like there was that little bit of merit that I could hold on to, as if I did something, or I was smarter than the person next to me, or a little less stubborn than the person next to me, to come to Jesus. But if we look at this for what it's saying, if we understand, if we have a proper worldview of the condition of the world around us, we understand that they are caught in bondage. They are held captive by lies. That can only be combated, just like Mark said earlier, by truth. There is no well-tuned enough argument to bring the dead to life. It is the gospel alone of Jesus Christ that can raise the dead. It is the power of God alone by the truth of God that can cause the dead to get up and walk again. That's how I was called out. I know that now. I know that I stand here as a believer, saved, a child of God, because Jesus walked to the opening of that tomb, just like he did with Lazarus, and said, David, come out. Had he not done that, I would not be here. I have nothing in my hands to say, this is why I am what I am today. I have nothing that I can boast in, and neither do you. The world around us is held captive by lies, and the only way that they can be set free and those chains can come off is if Jesus Christ breaks them. And so that's why we pray, and that's why when we go out, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as if their lives depend on it, because they do. But that is the only knock that they're ever going to hear on the door of their heart that will change them, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to Pilate, in 18, as we continue, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now listen to what Jesus follows up with right here in the next line. Everyone who is of the truth, what? Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's a weird statement. And I don't have enough time to unpack that one for you. So what I will bring out in it is this. This implies that there are sides, and I think we already established this. Jesus here actually bifurcates, that's for you Brent, bifurcates the world into sides. Oh brother, we're out now. Boom. No one else did, but we did. So he's bifurcating the world. There's two sides, those who are of the truth and those who are not. I think one of the scariest narratives to me in the entire Bible comes out of John chapter 8. And this is where Jesus is talking to this group of Jews, right? And the subject of the Father comes up. Some of you guys remember this. The Jews in verse 39, they say, Abraham's our father. And then Jesus says, no, you have another father. In 39 through 41, it's weird. And then the Jews say, no, we have one father. It's God, verse 41 there. Jesus says, no, God's not your father, verse 42. And then Jesus makes the statement, you belong to your father who? The devil. You belong to your father, the devil. That is not politically correct to say to anybody. Like, those are fighting words right there. You know what I'm saying? They probably at this time, they already thought he was nuts, but now they were like, this dude has a demon. Like, this dude is definitely off his rocker. Who says to somebody, your father is the devil? You know? You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. Is that not what really occurred in the garden that day? Is that not what the truth claims of Satan actually brought into this world? It was murder. Nothing short. Jesus says, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks. I love this phrase. He speaks his native language or his native tongue. Like that's natural for him, right? For he is a liar and he's the father of lies. Yet, Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You see, this war is raging and there are two sides. And Jesus clearly separates the sides. There are those who are of God that come to the truth. And there are those who are not of God. God is not your father. Right? Scary stuff. It's interesting how the truth claims of the world and of Satan are oftentimes the absolute antithesis of actual truth. Like there is a lot of deceptions. There's a lot of truth claims that are subtle. We see this in the church, actually. There's a lot of truth claims that are so subtle, they move just so slightly over that it's deceptive, that they almost look right, but they're not. But if you actually look at worldviews and you compare a biblical worldview to what the majority of the world is viewing the world like they're almost complete opposites of each other. For instance, where God speaks of unity in marriage, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. That's unity. They will come together and they will be unified that way. The world will basically speak of division when it comes to marriage. It's even promoted now. Division. Or just don't get married at all. You know what I mean? Like that, there's nothing there that really matters. I'd rather do it this way and get what I want. I can't believe how many times when married couples are struggling and I hear of some counsel that went into one of those sides from Christians, how ridiculously fleshly and worldly that counsel is. Where you're just feeding the flesh of that person. You're feeding the anger. You're feeding the hopelessness that this will never get better. The gospel is nowhere to be found in that. Even with believers. It's amazing. It's usually the opposite. Where God speaks of roles, right? The world speaks of jealousy. I don't want that role. I want that role. And I'm talking gender right now. We could go farther than that, but we can just stay there. Do we not see this right now? It is not a good thing to be genderly defined, right? And we see this jealousy. God creates purposefully man and woman, very different, and both equal, complementary. And it's very good. And we see everyone saying, I don't want what you've given me. I want this. We see it with responsibility. God speaks of responsibility. This one's ridiculous. It's just over the top now in our world. The world speaks of blame constantly. I can't even stand when I see terrorist attacks now. Because the media, when you turn it on, they're trying to point the finger at something, at somebody, for why that went down. And it's like, here's why it went down. They're evil people who came in and plotted a terrorist attack. But they're trying to blame this guy for not looking at that email closely enough. And this, like, it's constant. Like, we gotta pin this on somebody, man. The God speaks of responsibility. And this, of course, has its greatest, meaning in our lives as individuals before God. Right? As you read your Bibles, we start to find that taking responsibility for who we've been and what we've done and the condition of our heart is the doorway to freedom. Not the opposite. Responsibility versus blame, authority, right, structure versus rebellion. Yeah, let's go ahead and get rid of the police force for a day and see how people like that. You know what I'm saying? Let's do that. God speaks of authority and structure. The world answers with rebellion. God speaks of freedom. The world answers with bondage. I mean, it's just all the way down with major themes. You can almost take any subject in life, and what God says about it, it's almost certain our culture will say the exact opposite. For instance, man. What is the Bible? What does God tell us about man? That we're inherently bad. What does the world say? Man's generally good. Right? We're generally pretty good. What else does the Bible say about man? Yeah. or that we're created in the image of God, right? Origins, right? The world will say that we climbed out of some, you know, goo pool, you know, star stuff, millions of years ago, right? I mean, you can, and actually we're going to talk a little bit about anthropology next time, and the doctrine of man. But they're almost at complete opposites, right? If the Bible says that there is one way to God, what does the world say? All ways lead up. There is not one way to God. In fact, the world hates it. They hate the exclusivity, again, of not what's just the gospel, but ultimately what is truth, right? That there is one way. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is the door. Jesus is the only door into the fold of God. And yet the world hates to hear that. It's the weirdest thing. And I remember doing that too, but if somebody came up with a cure of cancer today, this world, just one, this world would be jumping up and down. So excited. So that would be a joyous day, wouldn't it? If they pull that off. There doesn't need to be five, does there? We just need one. Right? And I praise God that there is a way to Him. I praise God that there is a way. Because if there's any way that I can, I will ruin this thing. And I will screw it up. I praise God that He has created a bridge that goes across that chasm from the lowest points of hell to the highest mountain in heaven and glory. God has initiated and created a way. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. God has created a way, and it's for you and you and you and you and you and me. It's for all who will come to the truth. Right? Truth is extremely important, and we need a baseline. Real quick, in ending, I think I'm about there. I've done pretty good, dude. I shot right through this thing. Unless we establish a baseline for truth, it's all relative at the end of the day. It's all relative. Truth becomes whatever we want it to be, which is extremely convenient, by the way. Like, I played that game for years, you know, and it worked for me. Yeah, I didn't mind it. Jesus said, for this reason I was born, for this reason I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, in which Pilate, in verse 38 of chapter 18, responds, what is truth? And this is the question that we have, is it not? The conversation doesn't continue. Jesus doesn't answer it. And the reason is because Pilate walks away. So it gives us the impression that he wasn't asking what is truth in the sense like, I want to know. He was basically making a sarcastic statement like, what is truth? As if anyone can know. And walked off. Right? What is truth? If we're to take literally everything that we've run through today, truth is a person, first and foremost. Truth is a person. And there's all kinds of cute definitions you can find if you go to the Webster's and other places, but we, learning to gain a biblical worldview, can clearly see that in what's clearly revealed by God. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And He is our baseline for what truth is. He's our reference point. R.C. Sproul says, truth is defined by that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. Because God's perception of reality is never distorted. It's a perfect perception of reality. And Sproul goes on to say, He knows the truth. He is the truth. He's the fountainhead of all truth because all truth comes from Him. And that's why we have to start there, with His perfect being of who God is, so that we can have some kind of reference point to determine what's true and what isn't true. That's what Jesus is for us. He shows us what is and what isn't. He tells us what is and what isn't. That's why these things that we have right here are so important. That's why they need to come off the back of our toilets, man, and out of our drawers and out of our glove boxes. Just like we talked about last time, if we understood the value of what we hold here, we would be like the Pokemon people. We'd be walking around just like in the streets, man. We wouldn't be able to put it down. We'd just be running into people, getting hit by cars, like a bunch of crazies. Like this is so special, what God has given us and preserved for us. And you know what? I don't care what anybody says. This thing is trustworthy. Even our English translations are fully reliable to give you the truth that you need. Don't question that for a second. And if you do want to question it, go back and do all your research. It's all there. God has miraculously preserved this. And it is accurate. And it is enough. And it is true. They call it a canon, right? The canon of Scripture. You know what a canon was? It's a measuring rod. It's like a form of measurement. So what do you think this measures? Truth. Absolutely. This measures truth. I need to just ditch the rest of it. Let's pray real quick, and then I'm going to bring Brent and Jordan up here. Lord God, I thank you so much for I thank you so much for illuminating my life, God. I thank you for illuminating my heart. I thank you that you've shown your truth, God, and it invaded my life. And it broke my chains, God. And I understand that I am now free, absolutely, completely, because you are true. And I thank you for loving me with that great love, God, that I didn't even have for myself for years. I thank you that you saw value in me, enough so that you didn't want to be apart from me for all of eternity, God. I thank you for your mercies, which are just unsearchable. Your grace, which is unsearchable. Your love, which is just hard to understand and comprehend. And I pray that every person in this room today knows that that is also for them. That you have a heart for them, God, that goes far beyond what they can understand as far as value. That's why you did what you did with your son. That's why he went to the cross. It's because you love everyone so much. God, I pray that people would know and hear truth, that they would look to you and they would so be saved. We ask this in your name, to your glory. Amen. All right, come up here, guys. Okay, so we're going to just take a moment. Any questions that you might have regarding truth or regarding something that we looked at or even worldview, something that has something to do with what we looked at today, we would appreciate that. If you have any comments or anything like that, we would love for you guys to save those for afterward. And we kind of just like this to be for questions. And if we look around for a few minutes and we don't see any hands go up, then we're gonna worship God. So we'll just give you a minute here. If anyone's got a question, someone will bring you a mic. Yeah, I'm not answering hers.
I have a question about, you said you're talking about authority versus rebellion, and you use like the police force as an example. I'm wondering, as Christians, like, what is our obligation when we see certain authorities that are corrupt or that are possibly where there's injustice? Like, what is our responsibility as Christians to step into that space and advocate for truthiness?
I think we need to be honest as human beings too. If we're going to love people like God has loved us, we need to sympathize. I mean, just because we become Christians doesn't mean that we check our brains at the door and we turn a blind eye to reality. If we're about truth, then we need to be truthful with others. In fact, that's how we're most effective, I believe, in bringing the gospel to others, is by that connection, that identification that we're able to make. But here's the irony of it, is this is where worldview comes in for me, is that I don't see just a corrupt organization or force. I see exactly what we read today. I see a world of the human race that is suppressing the truth and lives in unrighteousness, that are a sinful people. So whether it's a doctor or a school teacher or a police officer or a fireman, it's not that whole sect is corrupt. It's that we live in a world with corrupt people. And they're going to be our doctors, and they're going to be our policemen, and they're going to be, our firemen. And so I believe that in love we can sympathize with the injustices, but not throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, have a clear worldview, so that we can present that to people. That's all I meant by that comment. I didn't mean it flippantly, but it's true. That's what I've heard from a lot of the younger people over the last few months, over and over again, is we just need to get rid of the police force because they're bad. And it's like, do you really want that? I mean, are you really thinking through? You know what I mean? It's a wrong worldview. But we should be more sympathetic than anybody when the injustices come on. Jesus was, wasn't he? So
I think too, there's the, Doug probably knows where the verse is. I can't think of it, but that verse that tells us that all authority is given by God. Yeah. Romans 14.
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry. But anyway, there's this idea that God has put in place the governments. They are always going to be to a degree corrupt because of the state of the world.
Yep.
So there's that tension and balance where we pray for leadership, we call leadership to accountability, but we also need it. You know, if you watch all these apocalyptic shows, zombie shows, where like the big theme behind those is this idea that government has been dismantled. And what you see throughout all those shows is that it's like the worst place to live. Like people can barely get food. Nobody's safe. And so you see this reality that there's this need for the government that God's put in place in the world, but it's always fallen and broken. And so there's that tension of how do we live with that, you know, whilst like submitting. This is my sister, so she knows I'm a bit of a rebel. I don't, you know, I've had authority issues and stuff, but we're called to that submission. And yet we're called to stand up for truth. So.
And then the other thing I was wondering is, like, you see a lot with the culture wars or, you know, Christians are standing for truth, and it is truth, like biblical principles of marriage or family or even the laws that we, you know, put forth as being godly or moral or right or just. What is the balance, do you think, for Christians to stand for things that are true and yet not completely alienate? I mean, you talked about, you know, being a non-Christian and having no pride about the fact that God ransomed you because it wasn't you. And if we know that and we operate from that base, then we also know that people that are in sin are completely blinded to, I mean, they're not going to fix themselves by being like, you need to make better life choices, right? They need the gospel to come back to life. So what is our responsibility, our goal in not, I guess I'm asking for myself because I have a lot of friends that are in the LGBT community that are not Christians. They don't see anything wrong with their lifestyle. They know where I stand on that stuff, you know, personally, but we're still friends. But where is the, you know, they don't know the Lord. So that obviously changes things a little bit. But I have had people say, well, you know, you need to distance yourself from, I mean, there are those kind of things, not just in that community, but in a lot of communities where there are people that are obviously not Christians and walking in sin. Like, where does our personal, I don't know. You kind of understand what I'm saying?
I hopefully do. I think that we have to, you know, I'm saying this for everybody. We've had these conversations, but we have to call people to the good news of the gospel. And like, we all have issues and things that need to be cleaned up. Like, we've got people here who we love and we know are struggling through patterns of sin that we would say that is unacceptable for you as a believer, but we accept you, knowing that God is at work in your life,
right?
And we call you to a higher standard, and you do the same for us. And so I think it's that sense that we walk with people. We're not denying the truth, but we're leading them to the truth, which
right.
is Jesus. And I think that really, I think sometimes we get things backwards where it's like someone comes and says, you know, I was kind of believing in Jesus. You know, you hear from a young person, and now, I don't really believe any of this stuff is true, you know, and we heard from one of Dad's friends before that he said, you know, well, when did you start, you know, kind of prophetically said, doing this sin? And he's like, how did you know that? He's all, because when you start living in these patterns of sin, you start changing what's true to fit the framework of how you're living. And so what they need is not this direction of moral change where they try to clean themselves up when they can't, but they need Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate truth that then trickles down and transforms all the other areas of their life. Is that helping, or am I understanding?
We can talk later.
All right.
Yeah. I do want to just say quickly that there used to be really, really clear lines in America of where a Christian fit and what they believed. And so this was their political camp. This was this, this was that. And it wasn't very muddled. And now it's all kind of, all those lines are kind of getting weird. And so we need to look to Jesus. And that's who we always were supposed to look to. Our allegiance is there. We look to him and the way he responded. And so he would walk into places where nobody else would walk into, and he would talk to people nobody else would talk to. And he respected them, and he showed love toward them, but he was truthful. He was honest, which is what we talked about today. And so, you know, what you described to me is exactly what we should be doing. We have these friends. We have these relationships. We don't have to say, well, I'm a Republican, and so I can't talk to you because you're voting for that person. And we can't get that way anymore. We're living in a post-Christian world and a post-Christian nation. And so our allegiance is to Jesus, and we need to act the way he acted, I guess. So, okay, we probably have time for one more, and we got to sing. So.
I'm sorry, I don't have a question, but I just wanted to affirm what David's message was, because it was just, it's not coincidence that Romans 1 and John 3 and where you were going is where we've been going in youth group, and I just can't affirm enough about what you said about suppressing the truth and suppressing the light, and, you know, you have to get up and talk to people about the administrative things, but when you get going, I just start getting all fired up. And, you know, that's the best part of Gruth is preaching the gospel and preaching the truth, the absolute truth of God's word. And, you know, I can't do it. We can't do it. We can't transform ourselves, but we can follow Jesus. We can follow him every day. I just wanted to affirm that message.